Let me close all this stuff. I'm having some lag. All right, we got people coming in.
Yeah, they're coming in fast.
Yeah. All right. Well, it seems to stabilize for the moment. Good morning, everybody. Paradox's class. It's October 10th, 2021, with Hugh Ross. Hugh, would you like to introduce any things, or?
Well, how about if I just open us a time in prayer, and then we'll get going. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for every day you grant us here on earth. Thank you for this universe you created for us to learn and discover. Thank you for the fact that you've given us two books of revelation, the book of scripture and the book of nature. And Father, help us to see and understand everything you want each of us individually to receive from your two books. And may this be a day when we grow in Christian character, receiving more of your light, love, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay. So we have some questions from last week. Already got questions this week. I guess I'll... I asked you one earlier. Let me just go back to that for those two. Is that all right? Did I do the first, the ones that we talked
That's
about?
That's fine, sure.
Jonathan Sparks last week asked, would you say there's enough information in the book of nature to provide a salvation plan for those isolated and those who lived before books and literacy were widespread, even if they never heard of Jesus?
Yeah, I actually addressed that in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. You'll find a chapter there on the gospel according to Job. And, you know, it tells us in Romans chapter 1 that, you know, we're all without excuse, because God has clearly revealed himself and his attributes through creation. And as you see in the book of Job, God has also revealed at least the basic outline of his redemptive plan. And this is consistent with what you see in Titus and Timothy, that, you know, God began his works of redemption before he created anything at all. And so we would anticipate that we would expect to see in the record of nature at least some kind of basic outline of God's redemptive plan. And so what I demonstrated in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, and by the way, I think you can get that chapter free by going to reasons.org/Ross, by the way, and get free chapters, any of my books there. But what I document in that chapter is go through the Book of Job and show you how Job would cite things that he saw in nature that had theological implications. I mean, what he pointed out, for example, is that when you look at creation, it tells us there must be a creator, and that this creator must have the attributes of incredible intellect, knowledge, and power, and a creativity, but also that it's a God that's very caring and loving in the way he's provided for all of his creatures at a very generous level. And then Job said, as I look inside myself, I see that this creator has written a law in my heart. And it's a law that every human being possesses. It's the same law. And as I try to live up to the requirements of that law, I discover I don't have the resources to do that. But then he discerned that what we see in nature is a God that is so powerful, so intelligent, so knowledgeable, and so loving that he would provide a way for us to deal with the requirements of our conscience that we cannot do on our own. And so he concluded that there must be an advocate, someone who stands between humans and God that can do for us what we can't do for ourselves, and that this advocate is fully God. This advocate has worked out a way to redeem us from our hopeless situation. And so what you see in the 19th chapter of the book of Job, you have Job declaring, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him on the last day. I will see him in my flesh, because I put my whole trust and confidence, not in my capacity to live up to the requirements of the law written on my heart, but on the desire and the capacity of the Redeemer to do for me what I haven't done for himself. Now notice, Job had no knowledge of the incarnation. He had no knowledge that the Redeemer was Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He had no knowledge of how the Redeemer was going to redeem him from all of his sins and offenses. He just knew there was a Redeemer, and he knew the Redeemer would act in such a way to deliver him from his propensity to sin and rebel and to do evil. And that's the whole debate of the book of Job. You got Job's three friends basically saying, good works is the way. And Job says, no, that won't work. And so they have this long debate. And notice that Job's friends also were citing the record of nature to try to sustain their theological interpretation. So this is part of what we're doing here in the paradoxes class, is showing that there really is a dual revelation. God reveals himself through nature. He reveals himself through the book of scripture. The book of scripture, of course, gives you way more detail and specifics, but there's enough in the book of nature to persuade people that there is a God, that God has these particular attributes that Job discerned, that this God has worked out a redemptive path. And if we trust in that redemptive path, we will be saved. So in my theology, people in the Old Testament had a pathway to salvation. According to Romans 1, we all have a pathway to salvation. And none of us can say, you know, God, you didn't tell us. You kept us ignorant. And what you see in the book of Romans is that the ignorance is self-imposed. People who reject the Redeemer doing so because they don't want the offer of the redemption. They engage in self-imposed ignorance. It's not for lack of knowledge that people do not get saved. On the other hand, the Bible also is clear, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. People are not receiving the knowledge they receive. And I've just been writing on this, making the point. We have the promise in the book of John that God's light has gone out to every human being. God has sent light, and that light is defined in the first gospel of John. It's a combination of God's life, his love, and his truth. Every human has received that. And the promise you get in the gospel of John, if you receive what little light God gives you, he'll find some way to give you more light so that you can receive that as well. But if you reject the light that God has given you, then that light will be taken away. So we shouldn't be concerned about how much light we receive. We need to focus, what have we done with the light that we have received? And the book of Job is a great example. Job actually received the light that God had given him through the book of nature. And notice, God gave him more light. God actually came to Job and personally spoke to Job. So God's got ways of giving us more light. And so we can't say, hey, we didn't get enough light. No, your problem is you didn't receive the light that God gave you. If you did, if you'd done that, God would have made a way for you to receive more light. And there's many missionary stories of this, of people going to primitive tribes, people who've had no contact with Christianity or the Bible, and found people who did receive the light that they had. And those are the people that the missionaries made first contact with. God made a pathway for them to receive that additional light and to receive more scripture. Famous story of a lady in India who heard four words from the Bible and a passing conversation in a city. And she knew that those four words from God and began praying that God would eventually give her more of that message. 10 years later, she got a copy of the complete Bible and immediately absorbed it. So God will fulfill that promise. Great question. I'm glad that that question was asked. I wish more non-Christians and Christians, for that matter, would ask that question.
Great, thank you. Mark Durham last week asked, will God not apply his doctrine of grace to those who receive the mark of the beast? If not, is this inconsistent of him?
Hey, Book of Revelation, and again, I would encourage people, if you want an in-depth study, there is an online class you can take. Basically, it's a set of recordings from some 40 years ago in the Paradoxes class, where we went through the Book of Revelation and the Old Testament books on which it is based over a 7+ year period. You can download them as a set of MP3s, and we go into that question in great detail. I'll try to offer just the briefest summary. What you see in the passages leading up to people receiving the mark of the beast, and what it tells you in the Book of Revelation, a time will come when a dictator will rule over all the nations of the world. And this dictator is going to demand worship and basically is going to bring about what's called the mark of the beast, which is a number that'll be imprinted either on your forehead or on your forearm. And without that number, you will not be able to buy or sell anything. However, to get that number, you have to worship this dictator, worship him as if he is God himself. And it's basically making the point that followers of Jesus Christ are going to reject the mark of the beast. They're not going to be able to buy or sell. They're not going to be able to engage in any kind of economic dealings. They're going to have to do some kind of underground barter system in order to survive. But there will be many who say, hey, I will receive that mark. But what you notice previous to the description of the mark of the beast in the Book of Revelation, you have God basically shaking people to their senses. Revelation 6, 8, and 16, where God brings about various events in nature that is designed to shake people from their security and thinking, hey, all my needs are being met from what I see in nature. I don't need God. I got everything I need right here. I got a good income, good family, good everything. And God basically disturbs things in the natural realm. Disturbs the political systems in such a way that people realize I can't put my security in the government. I can't put my security in my bank account or in my friends, what I see being provided me in nature. And basically it's God encouraging them. You need to put your trust in the only source of true eternal security. And so God gradually shakes people to their senses. Hey, good news for believers, the promise throughout Revelation is when these events, these catastrophes begin to fall upon humanity, God's people will be protected from the consequences of those catastrophes. Therefore, bringing non-Christians to their senses. But there will come a time, in spite of all this, that you'll have people saying, I want nothing to do with God. And what the Book of Revelation tells us, there reaches a point where these people have no doubts that God is there. They have no doubts that God's got a great plan for their life and wants to invite them into an eternally secure and loving relationship with him. But they want nothing whatsoever to do with God. These are the individuals that will receive the mark of the beast. In other words, they've already crossed the line into a reprobate lifestyle. And so these are people for whom the scriptures teach there is no pathway to salvation. They're not going to repent. These are people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that was a separate study in Paradoxes, again, going back almost 4 decades ago, where we spent several months going through the entire Bible and seeing everything it had to say about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And blasphemers are fairly common in the Old Testament era, but with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ became the salt of the earth. And consequently, it caused reprobate behavior to substantially subside to a point where societal reprobation no longer occurs. No longer do we see entire cities or villages or nations have become reprobate in their behavior. They're reprobate individuals, but not reprobate societies. And so many of us have never met a reprobate. I've had that unfortunate experience, but most people have not. And so it's a rare phenomenon, but the book of Revelation tells us there will come a time when it will not be that rare. The love of the world will grow cold.
Okay, it's 10:45. You want to go into
your... Yeah, we'll get started. And I understand there's lots of questions that are coming in, but we're going to have a second Q&A time after I'm finished with my teaching here. And I'm not going to talk about a scientific discovery this week. The pattern we're doing is about every second week, we'll do that with rare exceptions. So today we're going to focus completely on the lesson at hand. And it was advertised both on my Facebook page and the Twitter page. We're going to the next stage of our long class here on dual revelation. So with that, let me share screen so that you can all see my visuals. Here we go. And I'm going to do a quick review of what we've covered in the last couple of weeks of our study on dual revelation. And for those of you that are kind of new joining the Paradoxes class, we do video record every session, and they're all archived at paradoxes.org. And they're archived somewhere on YouTube as well. And, you know, Jamie, when we get back to the Q&A time, maybe you can tell us where that archive is. I tried to find it. But I do know it's on paradoxes.org. And this slide just simply reminds you, if you don't get to ask your questions today, I do take questions on both my Facebook and Twitter page. And that's also the case for all the other Reasons to Believe scholars. They all have Facebook and Twitter pages, and they use them exclusively for ministry purposes. And again, if you're not a subscriber to our YouTube channel, you can subscribe for free and be alerted to our latest video postings. And as I mentioned already during the Q&A time, anyone can get a chapter of any of my books at reasons.org/Ross. And by the way, you can do that with the other scholars as well. Just put in their first name or last name at the end of reasons.org. But this book, More Than a Theory, is a book that I wrote trying to summarize the testable creation model that we've been developing here at Reasons to Believe. The book is a decade old, so I need to update it. And that book also includes some content on dual revelation, but now I'm actually working on a full-length book that will deal with the topic of dual revelation. And just so that you're all aware, I look at paradoxes as kind of my guinea pigs. They're people that give me the feedback I need that helps me in my book. Right, every book I've written, I've tested the content first on people in the Paradoxes class, which means you're the first to actually hear about this stuff that I'm doing research and writing on. And already what I've experienced here in the Paradoxes class has really been helping me in writing my book on a dual revelation. That's the working title. So with that, we also have a DVD on dual revelation. It's a docudrama we produced many years ago. And this is the Zoom address that you'll need to get into our web meeting. Paradoxes always begins with a webinar, and then we segue to a web meeting. And that's kind of our fellowship time where we can all turn on our cameras and our microphones, engage one another, learn about the other participants in the Paradoxes class. But it's also a place where we can do some role plays. And I'm going to be talking in this teaching time about what did the ancients know? What did Moses know about the universe? What did he know about cosmology? What did he know about science? And basically, I'm going to be refuting this very popular idea amongst conservative theologians that the ancients didn't care about science, they had no interest in science, and they're completely ignorant about science. So I'll be giving some insight documentation that basically makes the point that's not true. Humans at all times since Adam and Eve were intensely interested in science, in nature. So one reason why we're all without excuse, as it says in Romans chapter 1, God has explicitly, clearly revealed himself through nature, but he's also given every human being an intense curiosity about nature. And so right within us, there is this powerful motivation, unlike any other species here on planet Earth, to study nature. And we're going to see how that played out in the lives of the ancients. But what we're going to do in the web meeting, after we introduce ourselves, have some time to get to know one another, ask questions of one another, what does the universe tell all of us about God? Not just those of us in the 21st century. And I've found that that's, I've been engaging strangers that I meet in grocery stores and other places, when I've been on airplanes, et cetera. I mean, people love to talk about this. I mean, how is it that everywhere we see, at all times, everywhere on planet Earth, whatever nation, ethnic group you go to, whatever period in history you go to, there's this intense interest in the nature, there's this intense interest in the universe. What does it tell us? What does it tell all of us about God? So that's going to be the setup for the web meeting. Okay, let me just quickly review some of the key points we've been talking about in dual revelation and how we respond to this popular idea amongst 21st theologians that the Bible has no science content because the ancients didn't care about science and were ignorant about science. And if we do think the Bible's got science content, we need to appreciate that it incorporates all the mistaken ideas about science and cosmology that the ancients had. So quick review here. And we've been looking at several distinct definitions of accommodationism. This is a theological term for this trend of not seeing scientific accuracy in the Bible. And one of the definitions is an inspiring scripture. The Holy Spirit tolerated the mistaken scientific views of the human authors. And this was popularized by the theologians Enns and Sparks some 15 years ago. Yes, when the Holy Spirit speaks, the Bible is free of error and contradiction. But the Holy Spirit partners with the human authors and simply incorporates, tolerates the mistaken scientific views of the human authors. And for example, you have John Walton's book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, stating that God was content for them, referring to the Israelites, to retain the native ancient cosmic geography. And what he meant there was the native mistaken ancient cosmic geography. And we'll just see how mistaken or unmistaken it really was. Okay, another definition of accommodationism is that the ancient Hebrews and ancient Near Middle Eastern peoples cared little about cosmology and material origins. And the whole point is the idea that they had these quote mistaken views is they really had no interest in science. And so you have John Walton again stating in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, the material cosmos was of little significance to them when it came to the question of origins. And another definition of accommodation. By the way, I'm going through this quickly. Hey, you can always download the past recordings of the Paradoxes class. So if you want to take this more slowly, if you're kind of new to this, you can do the download. But one of the claimed mistaken biblical views, these theologians in the 21st century are stating, they insist that the ancients believed that the world was flat, with a metal dome a short distance above it, on which the sun, moon, and stars were attached, and through which rain and snow fell. In other words, that there were little gates, and God would open up or the gods would open up these little gates and rain and snow would fall through. We've talked about this in the past, but today I'm going to go into detail, making the point the ancients weren't that stupid. They knew that the earth was not flat. They knew this metal dome did not exist. Yes, it is in their fantasy literature, but it's not in their science literature. And I'll be showing you exactly how the ancients were able to pick this off. And it's rather simple in the way they were doing it. But this is what we see, not only John Walton, but almost, I can name names. You see this in the writings of Tremper Longman III, John Walton, Michael Heiser, many others. The idea, not just the Israelites, but almost everybody in the Near East, in fact, people all over the world, had this mistaken cosmology that there was a flat earth, solid flat earth floating on a primeval ocean, and this primeval ocean welled up over a metal dome or solid dome above the earth, and there was this ocean of heaven above this solid dome. And there were little gates, little holes, and the gods would open or close these. That explains the rain and the snow. And the claim is that the ancients actually believed that the sun, moon, and stars were attached to the inside edge of this metal or solid dome over the earth. And so I'll be showing you quickly why this is simply not a credible view of what the ancients believed. Again, it's in their fantasy literature. I mean, look what's in our fantasy literature. We had a session here in Paradoxes where we talked about all the fantastical things we have in our movies and the literature, cartoons, fairy stories that we tell. And cosmological view is presumed by many modern day theologians to be pervasively held by the ancient cultures, especially those in the Near and Middle East. And so we have this quote, for example, from this atheist website, The Vaulted Earth, where they say all ancient cosmology everywhere was a stationary enclosed plane. In other words, you have these atheist organizations claiming the ancient peoples, all of them believed in a flat earth. And this has actually led, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, for retranslations of the Bible. And so for the first time in the history of the church, we have English language translations of the Bible, unlike translations that preceded us. And the first time this occurred was in the 2011 edition of the New International Version, which actually now ranks the most popular English language Bible, at least within the Protestant community. And instead of translating it like you do in the 1984 and 1978 New International Version, the Hebrew word rakiyah, let there be an expanse, that's the blue word you see there, between the waters to separate the water from water. So God made the expanse, the rakiyah, and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. It was so, and God called the expanse sky. And when you actually cross-reference this to Psalm 104 and Proverbs 8, and especially Job 37 and 38, which also uses this same word, Rocky, it's clear that in creation day two, it's talking about the water cycle. Water vapor in the troposphere above the oceans and liquid water in the oceans below. And the expanse is referring to the troposphere where rain clouds form, or above the troposphere where you got the stars and the galaxies. And every English language translation either translated this word rocky as expanse or firmament until the 21st century. And we see in the 21st century, 2011 version of the NIV, and which you see, you got a new translation committee in 2011 than you had back in 1978. And the 2011 committee of translators had a number of these theologians who are taking this accommodationist view And they were the ones that insisted that this text be changed. And so instead of an expanse or firmament, they said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so, and God called the vault sky. Basically promoting this idea that the ancients believed that there was a solid dome above a flat earth. So for the first time in the history of the church, this has actually crept in to the translations of the Bible. And as we looked at the lexicons, this is what the lexicons say. A lexicon is basically a dictionary of a biblical Hebrew into English or other words. But this is what you see in all the Hebrew English lexicons, that Rakei means an expanse, a firmament, the visible part of the sky. And none of the lexicons that I see this idea of a vault or a solid dome. And what we did a couple of weeks ago in the Paradoxes class is actually go through the entire Old Testament and look up every single passage that uses this word Rakei and examine the context and see if there's any warrant anywhere in the Bible for translating this word as a vault or a metal dome. And rather what we discovered when you do that exhaustive study, it sustains what you see in the lexicons. So this is a list of the passages that you see in the Old Testament where it uses the word Rakei. Genesis 1, 14, 15, 17, 20, Psalm 19, 1, 151, Ezekiel 1 and 10, Daniel 12, 3. And we went through all of these texts and discovered there is no scriptural instance of Rakei being used to designate a giant solid dome sitting on the earth. In every one of these contexts, it's clearly referring either to the atmosphere, above the surface of the earth, or the starry realm, the universe of stars and planets and the sun and the moon. And then we looked at the root word, because a number of theologians are saying we have to interpret the noun Rakei in the context of the verbal root. And I think they're making a mistake here, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, that there's no warrant like there is in English of using a verbal root to define the derivative noun, often in biblical Hebrew. And it's simply because of how very tiny Hebrew vocabulary is. It's not like English, where you got, you know, millions of words, you only got a few thousand words. And so we're in English, almost always the verbal root meaning is the basis for understanding the noun derivative. Often in Hebrew, the two are completely independent of one another. The verbal root has a definition totally distinct from the noun. And we see that this is a case with the verbal root, which is rock, and it means spreading out. And incidentally, this is different than the stretching out verb natah, which you see when God says he stretches out the heavens. And so this is a different verb, and this is explained. And so this is often where people have said, okay, we think this verb is used in Job 37. Maybe that's where, this is really, really get the idea. It's referring to a vault. But what we discover there is that they're misunderstanding Job 37:18. You go to verse 21 in Job 37, and it actually explains that this is a metaphor. Verse 18 is basically making the point, after you get a torrential rainstorm, and then the sky clears, that torrential rain basically takes out all the pollutant particles out of the atmosphere. And when that happens and the sun comes out, when you look up at the sky towards the sun, it is so incredibly bright, it's going to hurt your eyes. It's like looking at bright light being reflected to you from a bronze mirror. But notice the text is set up as a metaphor. It says it's like, it's not saying exactly is. It's not saying there's a bronze mirror over the earth. It's saying after a heavy rainstorm, you look up at the sky, your eyes are going to have the same effect as if you're looking at a bright light being reflected in a highly polished bronze mirror, which was the most reflective surface people had during ancient times. Well, here's another definition of accommodationism. The people living in the near Middle East at the time of Abraham, Moses, and David cared little about cosmology and were ignorant about the structure of the solar system, stars, earth, and water cycle. So this is not review anymore. This is new content that we're diving into. And again, I'll include here a quote from John Walton in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1. Referring to these people, he said, they did not know that the earth was spherical. They did not know that the earth was moving through space. They did not know the sun was much farther away than the moon, or even farther away than where the birds fly in the sky. In other words, they did not know that, you know, the sun had to be more distant than, say, a metal dome over a flat earth. And he goes on to say that the Israelites, along with everyone else in the ancient world, believed that no natural laws govern the cosmos, which is rather strange when you put it back side by side with Jeremiah 33, 25, and 26. If I've not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I'll reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant. And if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, several chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes are talking about specific laws of physics, particularly the laws of thermodynamics. So this idea, the ancients didn't care about the physics. They weren't even aware of the laws of physics. Certainly they were aware of the law of gravity. They're also aware of the laws of thermodynamics. And you actually see this reference directly in scripture. You say, well, how do these modern day theologians respond to this text? They interpret it very differently than I'm interpreting it in front of you here. They're basically saying Jeremiah 33 has got nothing to do with the laws of physics. This is referring to different laws and trying to claim maybe these are spiritual laws. But I would argue if you read the entire chapter of Jeremiah 33, it clearly is referring to the actual laws that govern our physical universe and our planet Earth. After all, God is saying, you Jews change your mind all the time, but I'm a God that's immutable. I don't change. As proof, look at the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. As they don't change, I don't change. I would argue in that context, it'd be very difficult to make sense of that chapter if indeed the chapter is referring to laws that have got nothing to do with the universe or the earth, basically referring to laws that are inaccessible to human beings. And this would make Jeremiah 33 a completely incomprehensible text, at least in my opinion. And also what we see in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 22, that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so what the Egyptians knew about natural science, Moses also knew about natural science. That's kind of where I'm going to go in this, saying, what did the Egyptian contemporaries of Moses know about science? And basically look at Acts 7, say, hey, and Acts 7 is basically recognizing Moses was a prince in Egypt. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And as such, he was being prepared to be a leader as part of Pharaoh's family and therefore was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Acts 7:22. Now, how much did, in fact, Moses' contemporaries know and understand about science and cosmology? So again, this is all new material. But let me first tackle this idea that the ancients actually seriously believed in a flat earth, whether it was a solid dome over a flat earth, and where there was this ocean of heaven above that flat dome, where the water was being pulled up from a vast ocean underneath the flat earth. And I mentioned this briefly before, that the ancients all over Mesopotamia and Egypt understand Archimedes' principle. But I kind of just stopped there. Let me kind of show you this slide. By the way, Archimedes' screw is still being used to this day. This is a photo taken in Egypt showing people even today using the principle of Archimedes and Archimedes' screw. It's basically a tube with a long screw in it, and using this to draw water from below up to an irrigation ditch that they have above. And so this is being used to this very day. But the ancients quickly understood that there was a limit to how high up you could pump water from below to above. So it works if we're talking a few feet. And basically you've got air pressure pushing down on the water. And it's because of that air pressure, it's possible to use a screw to pump water up to a higher level. Archimedes formulated this, but the ancients, long before Archimedes, and this is known because archaeologists tell us, irrigation was widespread throughout Egypt and widespread throughout Mesopotamia, and knowledge of these irrigation principles basically permeated the entire ancient and Near Eastern Middle East. And so the ancients were well aware, yes, you can pump water uphill, so to speak, but there's a limit to how high up you can pump it. And the limit measures in feet. It doesn't measure in miles. And so this idea that water could be naturally pumped up from a primeval ocean below a flat earth, above a metal or solid dome above the earth, all the ancients knew that that was physically impossible. None of them gave any concept to this. And as I mentioned before, yes, it was in their fantasy literature, but it was not in their serious science literature. And the next I want to tackle the idea permeated by these 21st century theologians that everybody in the ancient Near East, living 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, even 2,000, even 1,000 years ago, believed that the world was flat. Well, one of the things that the ancients were very interested in was eclipses. In fact, you see that all over the world, whether you go to the Incas, the Aztecs, the Chinese, Koreans, Japanese, Mesopotamians, Egyptians, Greeks, Romans, all of them were intensely interested in lunar and solar eclipses. So here we see a lunar eclipse. And with a lunar eclipse, you get both an umbra and a penumbra. So you get a partial shadow and a complete shadow. But what the ancients all recognize is that the shape of the shadow has a circular edge. They were able to discern just based on looking at the phases of the moon and the moon's orbit about the earth, this shadow that was being cast on the moon during a lunar eclipse was the shadow of the earth. So they all recognized that they were seeing the shadow of the earth being imprinted on the face of the moon. And they all noted that the edge of that shadow was circular. And they realized, since it's always circular, no matter what the orientation of the eclipse is, no matter what part or what geographical location you observe the eclipse, they said, this means that the earth must be a sphere. Only a spherical earth would always give you a circular edge to the shadow, regardless of the location in which you observe the eclipse and regardless of the orientation. And so what I'm going to do in the next slide is actually show you what the ancients would have seen, because in this particular slide, you're actually looking at the moon at fairly high resolution. So I was able to find a video clip that is approximately the resolution that the ancients would have seen. naked eye. And they also take into account their eyesight wasn't quite as good as modern eyesight today. And I'm referring to people who don't need glasses for distant vision. You know, those of us that are in that category. And so this next slide here is basically a video. Let me get this started here for you. Here we go. So this is basically a video showing what the ancients would have seen in a lunar eclipse, partial lunar eclipse, and notice that the edge of the shadow is always part of a circle. Again, regardless of what time you look at the eclipse. And so this is kind of what they would have seen with the naked eye. And people were seeing this all over the world. And so this is what persuaded the ancients. The earth has to be a sphere. It can't be a flat disk. It's got to be spherical. And this is only one way. But my whole point is, you don't need advanced 21st century science to figure out that the earth is a spherical body. This is something the ancients would have observed, and they had the intellect to be able to deduce this is only possible if the earth indeed is a sphere. The other thing the ancients were able to do, once civilization got started and they began to travel from place to place, they noticed that the constellations, the stellar constellations, look different at different latitudes. So as you move about the surface of the Earth, the stellar constellations don't look the same. So this is a photo that I took of the constellation Orion. It was handheld. So yeah, you don't get the stars there as exact points. But this shows the rising of the constellation Orion. And the setting of the constellation of Orion. And but as you go to different locations, you see different orientation. At certain latitudes, the constellation Orion seems to be vertically standing up as a stick figure. Other times it's on its side, like you see here. And actually, if you go below the equator, it turns upside down. And the ancients notice this. In fact, you see this in the writings of the ancients going back at least 3,500 years. And you know, that's when writing began to be reasonably pervasive in the more advanced of civilizations and cities. But again, you don't need to have writing to be able to discern. The constellations look different as I go from one village to another village. And so they were able to discern that this is only makes sense if indeed the world is not flat, that it is sphere. And believe it or not, we have probably today a higher percentage of people believing in a flat earth than people who are living at the times of Moses. Today we have this idea that scientists are trying to deceive us. And so there's a major mistrust of science amongst certain skeptics who have not been well exposed to science. And so last survey I saw was a 7.5% of the U.S. adult population believes that the scientists are lying to us, live on a spherical Earth, and in fact, the world indeed is flat. Now, to put this in context, 20 years ago, that percentage was zero. And so nobody was really giving any credence to this. In fact, the Flat Earth Society for a while stopped operating. They're back in business now, and people are really embracing these conspiracy theories. And I think you're all aware there's conspiracy theories everywhere. And have you ever seen that movie, The Social Contract? It's basically making the point, the way social media is structured, they sell more products if they can foster these conspiracy theories, and they can foster polarization on politics, science, and many other things. So personally, I think it's not the lack of science education. It's the fact that we live at a time where there's this great distrust of experts, there's polarization going on. But people are asking me all the time, hey, I got a relative, I got a friend who's actually part of this group that thinks that the world is flat. How can I persuade them that they are wrong and that you know, the scientists are not deceiving them, that we live on a spherical Earth? And often what I share with them is, you know, encourage them at some point or light to take a flight, they cross the equator. So for example, you can get a flight that goes from New York City to Santiago, Chile, and get a flight that flies at night and get a window seat and look out at the window as you fly from New York down to Santiago, Chile. And what you'll observe is what the ancients observed as they go from north to south, as they go from high latitudes to low latitudes, or low latitudes to high latitudes, they see that the constellations look different. In fact, if you were to take this trip, what you'd be able to observe as you look out the window, you'd see that the constellations slowly turn upside down. And so the constellations that you see in the southern hemisphere are upside down compared to the constellations you see in the northern hemisphere. And the fact that you see that slow turning upside down only makes sense if you're flying on the surface of a spherical Earth. And people always ask me, well, Hugh, have you made that kind of flight? No, I've never flown from New York to San Diego, but I did fly from Athens, Greece, down to Johannesburg. If you look over to the right, likewise, it's almost a straight line down north to south. And I did have a window seat, and I was flying at night and got to see the constellations turn upside down. And I've made three flights to Australia from Los Angeles, and there you're kind of going at an angle. But likewise, you get to see the constellations turn upside down as you look outside the window. That's just one of many things. The ancients, for example, noticed that if they were to get up at a high building, they would go up into a high building, they could see farther away than if they were on the surface. And also, as they looked up farther away, they noticed that they would see the tops of the mountains, but not the bottoms of the mountains. And that was evidence they cited that the Earth must be indeed spherical in size. Now, the ancients, in fact, had three independent methods to measure the diameter of the Earth. One method would be to carefully travel on different parts of the Earth, measure the distance that they had traveled from one spot to another, and see the degree to which the positions and the orientations and the constellations change. What new constellations you see. So for example, if you're at a high northern latitude and go south, you notice that some constellations disappear from view and new ones appear. And the ancients would measure the rate of appearance of a new constellations and the distances it took to get that new appearance and use that to calculate not only that the Earth was a sphere, but the diameter of the Earth. They were able to measure the diameter by using that technique. Another technique they used was obelisk shadows. And this is popular throughout the ancient Near East, is that these Egyptians, the Mesopotamians, people living in the southern part of Africa, the Greeks, they would build these obelisks, especially the rulers, these huge towering obelisks in which they recorded their successes and victories. But these obelisks would cast shadows. And so what certain ancients would do is they would measure the direction and the length of the shadow at the same time of day and the same time during the year at multiple locations and use that as a technique to determine the diameter of the Earth. And the third method was to look at deep wells and measure the angle of the solar illumination in the well, again, at multiple locations where they carefully measure the distance between those locations. So here, for example, is the obelisk method. This is an obelisk at Luxor in Egypt. And you can see looking to the lower right, the shadow cast by the obelisk. And so they would look at different obelisks. And by the way, the ancients also just kind of would use a steel. They would use an artificial steel, kind of a long pole. And they would take this pole with them at different locations on the Earth and look at the shadow that was cast by the sun using that technique. And basically what they're doing is with the assumption that the sun is very far away. And by the way, I'll show you how they're able to measure the distance of the sun and even get a value for the distance of the sun. But all the ancients knew that the sun was far enough away that the beams of light coming in from the sun were traveling on parallel lines towards the earth. And therefore you would get a different length of shadow at an obelisk, say at position A, than you would at position S. And so they would measure the length of that shadow at Alexandria in the case of this particular measurement. And this was actually done by the ancients, where they would have this artificial pole that they would use, set it up at Alexandria, take the same pole down to Syene and southern Egypt and measure its shadow, measure carefully the distance between the two, and using plane geometry theorems, they'd be able to determine the diameter of the earth. And this was also done by using deep wells. So in this next image here, we see a deep well, and you can see the sun coming in at one angle. And so they would measure how far down the sun would shine into the well, say at noon on the summer solstice at one location, and then they would go south or north and measure the sun, how deep the sun shine would go down the well at that location on the same day and the same time of the year. And so the ancients actually had these three methods. And what I want to emphasize to you, these are all relatively simple methods. You don't need an advanced degree in science to figure this out. Anyone living at any time would be able to draw these conclusions. And this is what the ancients, this is going back at least 2,500 years ago. And there is evidence in ancient literature that they were making these measurements probably as far back as 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. But 2,500 years ago, excuse me, need to take a sip of my tea here. 2,500 years ago, they actually published a measurement of the diameter of the spherical Earth, and the number they came up with using our units, rather than their unit was something called a stadium, which was 185 meters. But they came up with a measurement in our units of Earth's polar diameter being 7,850 miles. Now the true measure is 7,899.8 miles. But what I want you to be impressed with is the ancients had determined not only that the Earth was a sphere, they were able to measure the diameter of the Earth to 1% precision. Now, they're also able to straightforwardly measure the distances to the sun and the moon. So you got people like John Walton saying that the ancients had no idea how far away the sun, moon, and stars were. That's simply incorrect. If you read the ancient astronomical literature, not just read their fantasy literature, but read their astronomical literature, you'll see they well knew the distances of the sun, moon, and stars. Not as accurately as we do, but certainly far enough away that they could actually say, hey, we can treat the light coming in from the sun as if it's coming in from infinity because of how far away we know the sun is. And that was the reason why they were able to get such an accurate measurement of the diameter of the Earth. And I see I've gone 40 minutes. I'm going to stop here. So next week, we're going to go into this familiar geometry theorem. I'm sure all of you remember this from your junior high math class, how the ancients, going back thousands of years, were able to measure distances. And how we use the same geometry theorems to measure distances today, where you see a surveyor with his little monocular, and he's basically using his theorem to measure the heights of buildings and mountains and distances in surveying new neighborhoods. Same technique. And this was developed many thousands of years ago. And I think the problem is often you'll see in literature where they say, well, we only see existing publications of this that go back 2,500 years. But it's based on the assumption that there was nothing recorded previous to that, or that the ancients actually were applying this independent of any formal publication. And keep in mind, major libraries in the ancient world were burned to the ground. And so documents, older documents, were destroyed. But if you actually read the documents that are cited saying, hey, these theorems were developed 2,500, 2,600, 2,700 years ago, the way they're written, it's clear that people before them had to be familiar with this. Because the way it's written is the assumption this was common knowledge to all peoples. I'll save this for next week because I want to take some time for Q&A before we go into our fellowship time with our web meeting. So let me stop the share feature here. But hopefully this gives you at least some confidence. The ancient peoples were not scientifically ignorant. And next week, I'll actually be sharing with you, not only weren't they scientifically ignorant, they were actually investing more of their national wealth in scientific research by orders of magnitude more than we do today. And I'm going to be arguing, this is a property of all humans, even young children. I mean, if you spent any time with toddlers, long before they get formal education, they're asking these kinds of questions. And if you talk to these precocious toddlers, you discover they know a lot. And, we need to recognize people of all centuries had an intense interest, and they weren't that stupid. Okay.
Okay. Thanks, Hugh. Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you just fine.
Oh, great, great, great. Sorry. Keith Wilson asks the question, do you have a comment on the destruction of Sodom, etc., Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains, I imagine, and the proposal that it probably was a cosmic airburst event, an explosion of a super bolide? I saw articles in Nature and other publications.
Yes, I saw those same publications. So that's kind of a new proposal. The Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three smaller cities of the plains down there by the Dead Sea were wiped out by a bolide collision, something similar to what happened in the northern Russian forests a few years ago, where a comet crashed in and splintered into pieces and knocked out a huge swath of the forest of the Siberian taiga. Very few people were injured by it because it's a place where very few people live, but they're saying, hey, a similar kind of event may explain what we see in the Bible about the destruction of the cities of the plain. And as I read that, I said, well, that could be an explanation for how God wiped out the five cities of the plain. But people have proposed other explanations as well. And the whole thing is you got to come up with an explanation that wipes out those five cities, but leaves Abraham and all the Amorites apparently okay. So the surrounding peoples are protected. This is a principle of God taking care of societal reprobation. I do want to make this clear. Notice that God sent two angels to Sodom to determine whether or not indeed it had risen to a point of societal reprobation. God already knew, but he basically wanted to make the point to the peoples around that area, to Lot and everybody else. Yes, it's gotten to the point of societal reprobation. And you see an incident there where Lot sees these two strangers in the public square and basically says to them, it's not safe for you to stay in the public square. You need to come to my home. And he insists on giving them hospitality. But the peoples in Sodom discover that he has these two visitors and they surround his home. And it says, all the men, young and old, no exceptions, surrounded the home about Lot and insisted he bring out these two strangers so that they could all homosexually rape them. And anyway, you can read the rest of the story. But that's when the angels say, Lot, you got to get out of here. This place is really degraded to that point. God's going to destroy it. You need to leave. You need to leave now. And so he leaves. But as he's on his way to leaving, the cities get destroyed and Lot is safe, except for his wife, who turns back and looks. And a lot of people have this idea, maybe there was a radiation event, because the fact that Lot's wife turned around and looked back on the city, it says she was turned into a pillar of salt. And it's like, you know, maybe the very act of her looking was enough to bring about some damage upon her. So people speculated maybe it was a radiation event. People have also noted that you have the story of the Tar areas, because it talks about a battle between the Mesopotamian armies and the armies of the five cities of the plain. And it mentions as part of that battle that there were these tar sands in the area. And it's noted that south of the Dead Sea, you do have these tar sands. So people speculated maybe there was an event where all those tar sands got ignited and basically consumed it. Because the text does talk about fire, but there's various ways fire can happen. People speculate of volcanic eruptions, although it'd be difficult because we don't see any volcanoes in that area. But yeah, now they got this bolide explanation that maybe a comet got directed right under the location. My whole point is there's been a number of speculations and the text does not give us specific enough details to tell us which explanation is true and which one is not. All we know is the five cities of the plain got wiped out, no survivors, but everybody outside the area of those five cities were safe. You're muted, Jamie.
There we go. Okay. Doug McComb, street preacher, Monrovia. He asked the following, do you hold to a position of synergism or monergism, or perhaps a combination of the two? It seems to me it would be quite paradoxical position to take if you believe in the combination of the two. Would such a belief in the combination be considered a doctrine of semi-Pelagianism?
Okay, I'm going to need him to make some definitions. Because a synergism, for example, has a lot of different definitions in science alone, but I know he's using it theologically, but also theologians have different definitions. So maybe we can go to another question and get Doug to give us a specific definition of what he means by synergism. And the other term is called
monergism. And I looked at it in Wikipedia says monergism states that the regeneration of the individual is the work of God through the Holy Spirit alone, as opposed to synergism, which in its simplest form argues the human will cooperates with God's grace in order to be regenerated.
Ah, okay. So that's probably where Doug is going with those terms. And that's kind of in the context of, the big paradoxical debate over human free will and divine predetermination. Is it God and God alone that determines our future, our fate? Is it our human free will alone? Is it a combination of the two? And, it's a paradox in the sense that you've got biblical text saying it indeed is God and God alone. The other text saying it's our free will and our free will alone. You've got other texts saying it indeed is a combination. So it's basically telling us it's more complex than what we can discern from a limited perspective of length, width, height, and time. That was the theme of my book, Beyond the Cosmos, that God's dimensional scope is far greater than our dimensional scope. And one thing we learned from math and physics is when you have a larger dimensional scope, things that seem impossible to reconcile in a smaller dimensional scope can be reconciled in a larger dimensional scope, and basically makes the point That's true of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's true of the doctrine of human free will and predestination. It's true of this debate over modernism and synergism. We need to recognize you're not going to resolve this if you try to look at it in the context of just the limited dimensions we human beings experience. But in God's context, you can. And so the bottom line is we need to live our lives as if all these doctrines simultaneously are true. They're not contradictions. They're resolvable paradoxes. We can see by appealing to extra dimensions at least a pathway towards the resolution of these doctrines. And I do that in Beyond the Cosmos. Basically say, hey, we know the universe actually has 10 dimensions instead of just four, six tiny space dimensions that accompany the three large dimensions. We also know from the space-time theorems that the creator of the universe must have access to at least the equivalent of a second dimension of time. So appealing to these other dimensions, we can at least see a pathway towards the resolution of eternal security, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity, the simultaneity of God's human predetermination and our human free will. But we don't get a complete resolution, but we can see a pathway, and we have the confidence that from God's perspective, there is no contradiction. From our perspective, if we only look at it from a human perspective, there appears to be one. However, the Bible also tells us that if all we do is look at the human free will perspective and ignore the divine predetermination, then we will fall prey to legalism, thinking it's all up to us. I got to do it all on my own, and we're going to fail. On the other hand, if all we do is look at God's predestination and say, hey, God has got it all predetermined, he's going to take care of it all, then we fall prey to the temptation of license, where we basically say, it doesn't matter how I live my life, God's going to work it all out. And the Bible exhorts us, no, you need to live your life on a tightrope of balancing the doctrine of human free will with the doctrine of predestination. We're all walking that balance. And keep in mind, there are many scripture verses where if within a single sentence, it teaches both doctrines. So from God's perspective, it can't be a contradiction. And here's the apologetic application. Something I saw in my teenage years when I was looking at the different holy books of the religions of the world. Of all those holy books, the Bible is the only one that teaches doctrines that can't be resolved from the dimensions we human beings experience. The Trinity is only found in the Bible. The doctrine of the simultaneity of human free will and predestination is only found in the Bible. I saw that in my teenage years as evidence that the Hindu Vedas, the Buddhist commentaries, the Quran, the Zoroastrian texts, they had to be inventions of human beings, because never did they defy the limitations of what we human beings can visualize. The Bible and the Bible alone had the possibility of coming from a transcendent being, because the Bible alone had doctrines in it that defied the limits of what we human beings can visualize. So in that sense, what Doug asked is an apologetic tool. It's evidence that the Bible and the Bible alone is the inspired, inerrant word of God.
Great, thank you. Tini Washington, I don't know if you answered this, because I was juggling a lot of things here. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? Did you answer that already?
No, I haven't. But that's a chapter in Beyond the Cosmos. And the short answer is yes, I do believe that once saved, always saved. I also believe that if you have become a blasphemer in the Holy Spirit, once condemned, always condemned, you're not going to find your way back. But you'll see in Beyond the Cosmos that we actually get to choose whether we are on a pathway towards eternal security or eternal condemnation. I make the point that the Bible teaches that there's actually three components in every decision we human beings make. We have our own will, there's the will of Christ, And there's also the will of Satan in our life. And by the way we live our lives, by the way we make decisions, by the way we exercise our will, we get determined whether we choose to make the will of Christ stronger in our life and consequently the will of Satan weaker, or go the other way, where we choose to make the will of Satan stronger in our life and the will of Christ weaker. But the point I'm making is we practice that throughout our life consistently in one direction or the other direction. Excuse me again. There reaches a point where by our own free will, we've determined to make the will of Christ so strong in our lives that it no longer becomes possible for us to permanently reject Christ. We become eternally secure. And likewise, it's possible for someone to reject the will of Christ in their life so consistently and strongly throughout their life that they make the will of Satan so strong and the will of Christ so weak that it becomes impossible for them to express their own free will strongly enough to overcome the will of Satan in their life. And they, in the words of the Apostle Paul, become a captive of Satan. But the point is, we get to choose who's going to be our master. Is it going to be Jesus Christ or is it going to be Satan? We get to choose. And however, we also need to be cautious of looking at various ones of us and saying, you know what? Once saved, always saved. And look what happened to them. They rejected Christ. But you see this in the Gospels. People who appear to be followers of Jesus Christ often are not. God knows our heart. He knows whether we really have made him the master of our life. And for those that have, we are eternally secure in that relationship. You don't need to worry about falling away. And we did an exercise in paradoxes decades ago where we went through all the passages that people cite as evidence that we can lose our salvation after we made our commitment to Jesus Christ. But what we did is we looked at those texts and noticed in the larger context. And by larger context, you typically don't need to go more than five verses beyond or five verses before. You always find a disclaimer clause that says this does not apply to people who have truly given their lives to Jesus Christ. But God knows whether we've truly given our lives to Jesus Christ. Often we can misjudge. And yes, I freely admit there have been people who've been prominent leaders in the church that, quote, fell away from their faith. But the bottom line is they didn't have faith in the first place. And God warned us there would be people like that in the church, many wolves in sheep clothing. And that always raises the question, how do I know whether I'm in the camp of following Jesus Christ? And typically, only people who worry about whether they're not in the camp are in the camp. I mean, people who are, you know, playing Christian but really aren't Christian typically don't have anxiety about whether they're going to lose their salvation. They don't care. They've already committed themselves to reject the rulership of Christ over their life. But you've got passages like Philippians that say, here is a sign that you really have eternally received the Holy Spirit in your life. Do you see that you've got new desires to follow in a relationship? Has he given you new desires in your life you hadn't had before? The desire and the power to live the Christian life. That's what the Holy Spirit does within us. Do you have power you never had before? Do you have desires that you never had before? It's not so much about how many hours you spend in church, how many hours you spend reading and studying the Bible. Do you have desire and power to read and understand the Bible like you never had before, or prayer, or having fellowship with God's people? That's the standard of Philippians chapter 2 and 4.
Thank you. Mel Peters asks, what are the best arguments for an old earth, and which of your books list these?
Well, the best arguments are the arguments that people who are doubting an old earth need. And again, it's a principle in evangelism. You need to talk to the person to find out what their issues and barriers and needs are. So just like when you're talking to an atheist, before you give them evidence that this for a God, you need to discern what kind of atheist you're talking to. So I don't have a silver bullet. I tell people, and you'll see this in my book, Always Be Ready. When you engage unbelievers, when you engage believers that disagree with you on Christian doctrine, ask some questions, find out what their issues are, and you'll try to build some level of trust with them. And so it's going to be a different evidence depending on the person you're talking to. Have I written on this? Yes, I have a fairly thick book. I think I got it on my shelf back here. Let's see if I can find it. Ah, here it is. And let me check. That's almost 400 pages long. This book, A Matter of Days, it's now in the second edition. And what I've done in this book is try to be reasonably exhaustive in giving the best evidences why a young earth interpretation simply doesn't fit what the Bible teaches or what the record of nature teaches, and give the best evidences for an old earth. And therefore, I would encourage you, read the book. You'll notice there's dozens of evidences there, biblical evidences, and dozens of scientific evidences, and to find out what works. But here's what I've been experiencing recently. And I discovered this decades ago, that in dealing with people that are really committed within the church to a young earth interpretation, they need biblical evidences for an old earth. Typically, these are people who have been so entrenched in the young earth community for so long, they've lost their trust in the book of nature. We've been mentioning this in our dual revelation class, that when you look at the writings of some of the leading young earth creationists, it's clear they have no confidence in the trustworthiness of the book of nature. And so giving them scientific evidence, as powerful as you might think that scientific evidence is, sometimes has no impact. But I've discovered that one thing most young earth creationists have, not all, but most, they have a very high respect for the book of scripture. And so they're willing to listen if you appeal to the book of scripture. And recently I've been finding simply exposing them to the biblical texts that say that the laws of physics are constant, that God created the universe and he's held these laws of physics constant. Looking at what you see in Jeremiah 33 that we discussed a few minutes ago, but also looking at Genesis and noting that the sun was shining before Adam and Eve sinned, and the sun was shining after Adam and Eve sinned. They were eating before they sinned. They were eating after they sinned. Now, these are practices that are extremely sensitive to even the tiniest changes in the laws of physics. And you've got a book of Ecclesiastes basically saying the law of decay is everywhere and has been here for all time. You've got Romans saying that the entire universe is subject to a pervasive law of decay. And what you see in both Romans and Revelation, these laws of physics will remain fixed and constant from the creation event forward until the full number of human beings that God intends to redeem have in fact been redeemed. And it's clear that hasn't happened yet. Christ has not returned. So we're living under laws of physics that haven't changed. And why that is so effective, every young earth creationist model that's been published critically depends on radically altered laws of physics, either at the fall of Adam, the flood of Noah, or in most cases, both. And so when young earth creationists recognize that the Bible explicitly teaches no change in the laws of physics, they readily recognize that a young earth interpretation therefore is not possible, since all young earth interpretations depend on radically altered laws of the physics. The other issue is death. I found that more than the age of the earth, what concerns a lot of young earth creationists, if you adopt an old earth perspective, then you got death before Adam. And they believe that the Bible teaches there is no death until Adam sinned. They also believe that death is something that's bad in all contexts. Well, the two texts that talk about the death that Adam introduced are Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And if you look at Romans 5, 12 through 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, both of them explicitly state that the death that Adam introduced brought death, physical death, to human beings. It does not say death to all life. It says death to all people. And that's repeated multiple times in those texts. And therefore, there is no biblical warrant for the belief that no animals were dying until Adam sinned. And matter of fact, you can appeal to the scientific record. How do you explain all the biodeposits in the face of the earth if no life was dying until Adam sinned? There's just quadrillions of tons of biodeposits. And you're going to need a lot of death before Adam to explain those biodeposits. But again, I find young earth creationists, their eyes open when they realize there's not a single passage in the Bible that implies that there was no death of plants and animals until Adam sinned. Human death is another factor. So, and then also making the point, when you look at it in the New Testament, notice the New Testament texts, and basically Genesis 3 as well, refute the idea that physical death is bad in all contexts. I mean, how do you explain God sending his own son to physically die on the cross if indeed physical death is bad in all contexts? Why would God take away the tree of life from Adam and Eve if physical death is bad in all contexts? God's goal was to use physical death as a tool to deliver us from the far worse consequences of spiritual death. And as I explain in why the universe is the way it is, it's thanks to we human beings dying physically in a few decades rather than several centuries that evil is not running out of control. And so we need to recognize that physical death, at least in that context, and I would argue in several other contexts, is a good thing, not a bad thing. But hey, go through this book, find out the questions your friend has, and then pick what will be the strongest evidence. And also communicate the fact, hey, there's many evidences, and basically ask them, what kind of evidences would you like to see?
Okay. Well, we have four really good questions. Five now.
Let's just take one more because time is running out.
Yeah. Susan Lambeau, I'm going to take hers because it has to do with what you were talking about earlier about the flat earth, not flat earth. She says, who was the person in antiquity who thought the earth was a globe? Even Thales of Miletus thought it was flat.
Well, there's a book that I have here, and it talks about the myth of the flat earth belief, basically making the point that this idea that the ancients believed in a flat earth doesn't really show up in literature until the late 1700s AD. And it's basically Christian theologians from a liberal perspective that are rewriting ancient history. And so I'm going to actually be bringing that into my book on Dual Revelation, yes, you do see references to a flat earth, but again, we need to distinguish between the fantasy literature and the scientific literature. And in all generations of humanity, you did have a limited number of people who seriously thought the world was flat. Today, 7.5% of Americans seriously believe that. But in terms of what is the majority view, what do the vast majority of people believe, especially at the educated level? We see that at no time in history do you see that segment of the population believing in a flat earth. And so that was the basis of several books that have been written. I don't have the book here. It's at my book at my office, but it's basically making the argument that this is basically an attempt to rewrite history. If you actually look at the original documents, at no time in human history, at no place in the world, do we see the majority of those peoples, and particularly the most educated of those peoples, of believing that the world is flat. And for the various reasons that I just explained here in the class, they are all aware of what happens to the constellations. They're aware of what happens to shadows at different parts of the earth. They were aware of what happens with lunar and solar eclipses. And as I mentioned in the class, all the ancients were intensely interested in lunar and solar eclipses. In fact, there was a lot of money to be made in the ancient world if you could predict when a future lunar or solar eclipse would occur. There was also a lot of risk if you made a mistake on the prediction, inventing the flat earth. Okay, you got the book. And that's just one of several books that have come out in recent years, basically refuting the idea that the ancients seriously believed in a flat earth. And my point today is really simple science makes it clear that the earth is a sphere, even to the point where the ancients knew the size of the earth.
Great. Okay. Thank you. It's 12 o'clock.
It's 12 o'clock. So what I'm going to do is pop up that URL again for those of you that can join us in a web meeting. And the web meeting is our fellowship time. And by the way, the numbers are starting to look fairly good here in LA County. So we're going to be announcing hopefully a time really soon when we can begin to go back to what we did some 2 years ago. By the way, we were live streaming for the past 5 years. That's not going to go away. We're going to continue the live streaming. In fact, I'm hoping we're going to be able to do it with a lot better quality than what we've been doing during the pandemic. But we are going to go back to meeting in person, live in person. And I've been asked by our sponsoring church if we could move the time, which means we're probably going to have time to have lunch together. So we're going to be setting that up so that we can do that. But also, I've been really, I mean, if you haven't heard, we have launched Reasons to Believe Asia Pacific. It's doing phenomenally well. And not many of them join our class. We've had them come in a few times. But hey, it's because it's 3 and 4 in the morning for them. So moving to a later time is going to make it possible for them to participate. I think we'll be able to keep our European friends as well. So we'll be making some announcements as we get closer to that time. I want to see the numbers improve a little bit more before we make that move. And Jamie and his team are heading up all the technology to make this work. They got a couple of loose ends to take care of, but we're going to get there fairly soon. So that, let me share a screen again and give you the URL. Here we go.
I also shared it in the chat so they can just click.
Okay, good. But I'll pop it up on the screen again for you. And okay, let's go back here. Here we go. This is a URL you can go into the meeting. And this is our attempt to try to build some fellowship into our virtual meetings. Sorry about the virtual meats. You're not going to be able to eat them. We meet in person. We're going to be able to enjoy that kind of time of hospitality with one another. It's the same URL we've been using for the past several months. So if you got that, just use that again. And I'm going to be shutting down the webinar, opening up the web meeting. And when you go into the web meeting, you'll be put into a waiting room. Just give me a minute to move you from the waiting room into the meeting. But as soon as you get into the meeting, turn on your microphone and your camera. We can start engaging one another. And yeah, we got this role play where we're going to talk about, okay, is cosmology something that's always interested in humanity? And the Bible tells us that the universe declares the glory of God. How does it do that to people who don't have the education we have today? We've been talking about that today. We're going to try to set up some kind of water cooler role play where we prepare ourselves to take advantage of opportunities that God gives us. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature. And I'm going to end the web meeting for all of us, or a webinar, and I'm going to open up the web meeting. See you in a minute or two.